Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15. Oh, and we are going to dismiss our children. If our K through 5th grade, if you are going to our children's ministry, we're not forcing you out of here. You're happy to stay. But if your parents would like you, then you can go to the back door right there. A nice man in a checkered shirt will take you to your classroom. It'll probably take me a couple of months, but eventually I will get that I'm supposed to be dismissing our children after the prayer. So I wonder if you remember what you were afraid of when you were young, when you were just a little guy. When I was a little kid, there was a TV show called Are You Afraid of the Dark? That I was admittedly too afraid to watch because I was afraid of the dark. It was a kid's show, I think on Nickelodeon, that was like a kid's version of like scary stories. I don't know whose idea that was, but that sounds like a terrible idea. As a parent of young children now, I could think of a million things that I would want my kids to consume before they watched scary stories. But someone thought it was a good idea. But I never watched it because I was afraid of the dark. Most little kids are afraid of the dark. That probably has something, some biological instinct that we have in us. You know, there could be a predator in the darkness lurking that we can't see. So we fear the unknown. We can't see well. We get disoriented and we panic. I'm sure all of us have been, maybe if you had a basement when you were a kid and you had to flick the lights off behind you and you're going up the stairs, you have that quick like thought that shoots through your mind of like, what if there's something at the bottom of the stairs waiting to get me? And you run up the stairs as quick as you can. Now, we've never shown our children scary movies. We try to monitor their content really well. We don't like let wild animals into their bedroom at night or anything. They have no reason to be afraid of the dark, but they are afraid of the dark. You know, we don't like put them to bed and stroke their hair and kiss them and say, good luck. Hope you make it. When I was a kid, I would spend the night at my grandma's house. My grandma was a Roman Catholic, and so she would pray this prayer, this like bedtime prayer. And she, you know, she'd pray and she'd say, okay, Mark, repeat after me. Now I lay me down to sleep. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, whoa, what? I pray the Lord my soul to take. Whoa, Grandma, is that an option? Is this a real threat? Or is this going to happen? We don't do that with our kids, but our kids are afraid of the dark. And believe it or not, the Bible actually has a lot to say about darkness. Let's just do a quick 30-second survey of what the Bible says about darkness. Of course, in the beginning, we're told there was darkness. In Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness here is meant to just represent the kind of the chaos of that formless void. Creation is disordered and chaotic, and so it is represented by darkness. And then God orders it in time. But the Bible uses that idea of darkness over and over again to represent God's judgment. Like God's judgment is bringing you back to the chaos and disorder of that formless void. This is used all throughout the Bible. Like in Genesis 15, just so it's a little bit later in Genesis, when God is entering into a covenant with Abraham, and he's trying to promise that he will bless them. But then this happens in verse 12. As the sun was going down on Abraham, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. It's the darkness of God's judgment. God is wanting to show Abram a picture of the judgment that will fall on him if he violates the covenant, which, wondrously, God actually takes on himself further on in that covenant. See this again in the book of Exodus? One of the plagues on Egypt, we're told, is a darkness that falls. And interestingly, it's described in Exodus 10:21 as a darkness to be felt. What a picture. It's an experiential darkness, a darkness that does more than just obstruct your eyesight, but a darkness that enters into you in some way. The Old Testament prophets, one of their favorite pictures of what the last day of judgment will be is darkness. Look at Amos chapter 8. Describing the final day, it says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." God's going to flick the sun off, and darkness will cover the land. And this is what Jesus picks up when he's describing the destruction of the world in the Olivet Discourse back in Mark 13. If you remember in Mark 13, he explains that the sun will be darkened on the last day. In our text today, we see something really interesting. The darkness reserved for the final day, the judgment, is being pulled back into this moment. While Jesus is being, he has been hung on the cross, he's hours away from his death, suddenly, just like Amos foretold, precisely at noon, when the sun is at its brightest, the sun goes dark. A thick darkness of God's judgment falls, a darkness to be felt. The signs of judgment day are showing up. But amazingly, it is not the perpetrators of this great crime that is happening in the crucifixion of the Son of God who the judgment is falling on. It's the victim himself. Let's read Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. 15, 33 through 39. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.'" Just really quickly, that's Elijah in Aramaic is Eli. So when they hear him saying, "Eloi, Eloi," they think he's calling to Elijah. That's why they say that here. "Behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" This is God's word, church. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bring us to yourself. Take us into your own heart as we look at what your Son endured. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to focus. Guard our hearts from temptation right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone ever thought that Christianity was basically a moral improvement program, like a mindfulness app on your phone meant to help you with your stress, or a kind of ego boost, or a way for you to accomplish your goals in life, then this story creates a problem for that. If anyone thinks that Jesus is basically a cheerleader there to rah, rah, rah you on in the goals of your life, and that's essentially what Christianity is, well, then that person doesn't really know what Christianity teaches. Like a scar riven across someone's face, this story mars that picture of what Christianity is. This story has no place in a Christianity. that teaches us that life is basically about you getting what you want. Here's what the world tells us our Christianity should be about. Here's a faith that will earn you a comfortable seat at the world's table today. Here's what it looks like. You should be happy. You have dreams, you have goals, and the difficulty of life is what stands in the way of your self-actualization of those goals. Low self-esteem is bad. What you need is high self-esteem. Not getting what you want is bad. You need to get what you want. And you know what? God is here to help you get what you want. So be kind, be nice to people, and follow your dreams. And God is here to help you on that journey. That is a faith that the world will happily receive. Jesus, in that faith, is just a good model. He's a picture of someone who did what he knew to be right no matter what. And he created great impact and influence. And if you want to live like him, you want that impact and influence, follow his example. But this story ruins that. Friends, God wants so much more for you than that shallow cotton candy, whipped cream nothingness has. God wants something far more substantial, something far more solid, so like a mountain. That's what God wants for you than that self-centered false gospel. And as we turn to our text today, we see a picture of what Jesus has done, not just as an example, but as a substitute to create an entirely different kind of faith than just following our inner desires. So let's look at our text. In our text, we're going to look at three things. We're going to ask three questions of the text. We're going to ask what happened at the cross, why it happened, and what did it produce? But I'm going to cleverly summarize those under three words that rhyme: the cry, the why, and the sigh. That's good. The cry. What happened at the cross? Look at verse 34. As Jesus is being crucified, he offers what is now famously known as the cry of dereliction. To be derelict is to be abandoned. The cry of dereliction. At the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., so the sixth hour was noon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you're wondering, what the heck is that weird language? So that's Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that Jesus and all of his disciples would have spoken. It was the popular language used in Palestine in Jesus' day. Mark has been writing his gospel in Greek because Greek was the most commonly written language across the Greco-Roman world. So why does he leave that? Why does he feel the need to tell a bunch of people who are reading this an Aramaic phrase? Well, it's probably because that cry was burned into everyone's memory. That phrase, something about it, just stuck out. So what is it about that cry? Well, Jesus here is actually citing a psalm. This is actually just verse 1 of Psalm 22. Let's look at that. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the next verse. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Psalm 22 is a recount of an event in David's life, King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, where he's feeling abandoned by God. He's feeling like all of his enemies are surrounding him and attacking him, and God has shut his ears off. Later on in that psalm, we looked at this last week, he seems to precisely predict the crucifixion itself. So that the events of Psalm 22 are now turning into a prophecy that are fulfilled in Jesus. By citing this passage, Jesus is associating himself with David in that same kind of despair and abandonment that David felt. This isn't an example. Sometimes people think that this is like a picture of Jesus wavering, like he had doubts. And this was the one time where Jesus flinched. But of course, that immediately goes away when you realize that he's quoting a psalm. He's quoting David here. Jesus is a faithful Jew. He's lived his entire life memorizing the Bible. And so when he feels despair, when he feels abandoned, when he's feeling that sorrow, he naturally expresses that through God's word. What a good lesson for us, friends. This is for free. Fill your life with the Bible so much that when you're at moments of utter despair, God's word itself is the very rope you grab onto to express that despair, rather than just free-falling. Something we noted last week was that throughout the gospel account, throughout the crucifixion account, nowhere do we hear of Jesus complaining about his physical pain. We never hear Jesus say, my head, my hands, even though the pain he experienced was considerable. But what does he cry out? He says, my God, my God. More painful and agonizing than any other physical pain Jesus experienced was the pain of the Father turning his face away. And the doubling of my God, my God, my God. That's just a classic biblical way of just expressing extreme grief. Like, think like when David lost his son, Absalom, his son died. He says, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son. Here, Jesus is saying, my God, my God. But note that he doesn't just say, God, God. It's my God. You know, if I describe, you know, my wife as my Hillary, it's a way of saying I have an intimacy, a relationship with her that's deeper than anyone else. I don't say, my Reese, my Shauna. That would be creepy. I don't do that. I speak to my wife that way. If someone, some random person on the internet, were to tell me that they never wanted to talk with me ever again, that wouldn't bother me that much, to be honest. But if my Hillary, my wife, tells me, I never want to see you again, I would be ruined. Because the closeness. Friends, what is happening at the cross? This is our question we're asking. What is in the cry? Well, here's what we're seeing. The Father is forsaking the Son, Jesus. And friends, just think, how perfectly did Jesus love the Father? How intimate was their relationship? How deep was that well? And how unthinkably painful was it for that to be severed? Now, I want to be careful. Sometimes preachers like me can get worked up at this point of a sermon and make it sound like the Trinity, like a boy band in the 90s, broke up. That the Father and the Spirit pushed Jesus out of the Trinity and now Jesus isn't God for 3 days or something like that. That's not what happened. Jesus can no more be separated from the Trinity than the Father or the Spirit can. He is immutable, meaning unchangeable. So what does this mean? Jesus, the God-man, in the fullness of his humanity, is experiencing for the first time of his human life an abandonment from the Father. He's experiencing the human punishment. So in his humanity, he's being severed from God. That's what's happening here. So at the cross, the judgment of God against human sin and the abandonment that comes with that is falling on Jesus. But why? Why did that happen? Let's go to the why. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, friends, remember, if Jesus is citing a psalm here, this isn't just something he ad-libbed himself. He's quoting David here. That means that he knows why. Jesus taught his disciples repeatedly that he would die and raise again. And he even, in chapter 10, verse 45, told them the very purpose of why he was going to die, as a ransom for many. Jesus knows why. And if he knows why, that means that him saying why here is not a question that he's lacking the information on, but rather he's asking it so that you and me would ask ourselves, why? Why is the Father forsaking the Son? And the answer to that question, friends, gets us to the very heart of the gospel. It gets us to the very heart of God himself. Earlier, we talked about darkness. At the third hour, Jesus is crucified, and then at the sixth hour, the sun grows dark, and it remains dark till the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. So for 3 hours, when the sun should have been its brightest, darkness fell. And it was the darkness of God's judgment, the final judgment, the judgment when the holy God will hold sinners accountable for what they have done. But here, at the greatest crime ever committed in history, the execution of the Son of God, the darkness doesn't fall on the Romans. It doesn't fall on the high priest. It doesn't even fall on the disciples. It falls on the sinless one. Why? Well, Paul, if we go to the book of Galatians, provides an answer. And it's a succinct answer because it summarizes it simply under two headings, a problem and a solution. So what's the problem? Look at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written in the law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If you do not obey God's law, you are under a curse. We were made in the image of God, meaning we are meant to image God. So we should be able to pop the hood on our life at any point, and anyone could look in at how we spend our time, our thoughts, our desires, our money, whatever it is, and they would see, that's what God's like. It's an image of God. God's purity, his integrity, his holiness. That is what we were made for, what we were designed for. And from the garden on, God warned us that if we deviate from that design, there will be severe consequences. We will die. Or as Deuteronomy, which is what Galatians is quoting here, tells us, we will be under a curse. An earthworm is designed to live buried under the dirt and to eat garbage and rotting plants and vegetables. I am not. What happens to me if I try to bury myself under the dirt and eat garbage? I will die. I was not designed that way. Friends, that is exactly what sin does to human beings. It kills us. God is not forbidding sin in your life because he has just arbitrarily chosen a handful of things and said, you know what? Let's not do those things. He's designed you with a purpose, with intentionality. And when you cut against the grain of that design, it hurts you. And friends, don't you know that to be true in your life? Haven't you felt that? Haven't you seen that? But despite God's repeated warnings to listen to him, we just plunge ourselves in. We eat the garbage. And we reap the consequences. How does Jesus respond? Well, Galatians 3:13 tells us. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Wow. What's the response that Jesus has? He redeems us through becoming a curse. When Jesus is hanging on the tree of the cross, he is becoming the curse, bearing the punishment, taking the death that God warned of into himself. Let's dial into this a little bit more. Think about this. The more pure and morally clean your conscience is, the more horrified you are at the sight of evil. Conversely, the more debased and seared your conscience is, the less you're bothered by evil. In Dane Ortlund's wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly, which everyone should read, Gentle and Lowly, he carries on this thought. Here's what he says. Christ, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and weight of sin more deeply than any of us sinful ones could. You think you hate your sin? You have no idea. This leads us to assume the natural conclusion. What happens when someone who hates sin that intensely comes into contact with us? Well, he casts us out. Right? We should suffer precisely because Jesus is so holy, so pure. But Ortlund keeps pushing on. Think about this. Quote, just as the purer a heart, the more horrified at evil, so also the purer a heart, the more it is naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Whereas a corrupt heart sits still, indifferent. So with Christ, his holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us ever could feel. But it is that very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Jesus takes sin very seriously. He hates it more fully and perfectly than anyone ever has. And yet, when he casts an eye on lecherous, sin-soaked people like me and like you, he does not reel back in horror. No, quite the opposite. Not only does Jesus not be repulsed at the sight of us, he's drawn to us. He's willing to take on our very sins. Think about that, friends. There was no taste buds in Jesus' soul for sin. He had never experienced that. Not a drop of guilt. Not the faintest whiff of shame. No condemnation. And yet, what does he do? He takes the 10 billion megatons of garbage of our sin onto himself. The one who was more repulsed at the sight of sin than anyone else says, give me the sins of the world. Why? Because his pure and holy heart not only hates sin, but loves sinners. Of course, we shouldn't pretend that this means that judgment's no longer an option for humans. We shouldn't act like that's not a real danger. There are two places where God's justice will be satisfied: the cross of Christ or an eternity in hell. And friends, if we look at what Jesus has offered us at the cross and we say, I don't need that. If we, as the book of Hebrews say, trample the blood of Jesus under our feet, if we look at the offer of Jesus and we say, that's ridiculous, stupid, I don't need that, then the book of Hebrews says, the only thing waiting for us at that point is a fearful expectation of judgment. God's judgment will fall on those who spurn Christ. Make no mistake. But what if we are Christ's? What if we have believed and we are still filled with sin? What then? Well, listen to Thomas Goodwin. It's a Puritan writing hundreds of years ago. Listen, there is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins, Christian, move him to pity more than to anger. Christ is so far from being provoked against you as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it and not you. Yes, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. And Christ loving your person, loving you, and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affections shall be more drawn to you. Oh, weary Christian, sin-laden Christian, do you have a terribly guilty conscience? Are you just hounded by your failure? Do you feel like if someone saw the real you, they would drop you in an instant? Friends, Jesus sees you, all of you, and his heart is drawn to you, to you. He hates your sin, and the fury of his hatred will fall, but it will fall on your sin and not on you, because he is drawn to you. This is why the Son was abandoned, so that you never would be. Drop an axe head into the ocean of God's grace, come back 1,000 years later, and it will still be sinking. What happened at the cross? The Son was abandoned. Why did it happen? So that you and I would not be. Lastly, the sigh. What did that accomplish? What did it do? Look at verses 37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus surrenders his spirit, he breathes his last, and he dies. Immediately, two things happen. First, the temple curtain is torn in two. Second, a Roman centurion that we're told, I mean, it's interesting, Mark tells us he's standing opposite of Jesus. Mark wants you to know that this guy is looking at Jesus right now. Looking at Jesus, he confesses, this man really is the Son of God. Let's think about both of those in closing. What is the temple being, the curtain of the temple, rather, being torn into? What does that mean? Well, the veil of the temple was a thick curtain that had been erected to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Behind that veil, behind that curtain, was the place where God's presence dwelt. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it's where God himself would descend in a cloud. Only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would go in with blood from a sacrificed animal, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, confessing the people's sins, and he'd get out of there. That was it. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, we read stories about people inappropriately trying to go into the Holy of Holies, and they just, boom, they're struck dead instantly. Sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God. You will be incinerated. So it was a fearful thing for that high priest to go in there, and you came with blood. The blood was a recognition that my sins have made me and the people's lives forfeit. We deserve to die. So I'm going to come in with the blood of another so that our sins could be covered. Friends, how ironic is it that in our story, it is the high priest who's working so hard to have Jesus killed. Unbeknownst to him, he's performing the act of a high priest, ensuring that the blood of a spotless lamb is being sacrificed. The veil, when Jesus dies, tears. The only other place that that word is used in the Gospel of Mark is at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus emerges from the water, we're told in verse 10 that he sees the heavens being torn open. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks his benediction over the Son. This is my Son. Heaven is breaking in. Mark, just so that we don't miss it, he makes sure that we see, look again at the passage, that the curtain is torn from top to bottom. What an interesting detail to let us know. From the top to the bottom, as if God himself is reaching down and ripping the curtain in half. What does this mean? Well, friends, but quite simply, it means that anyone can get in on this. The veil has been torn. What separated God from the rest of the people, what had cordoned God off to this tiny place, at this one spot that one person could go to at one time of the year, it's now broken open. Jesus has come to give us direct, unfiltered, unabated access to God at any time, whenever we want it. Isn't that amazing? If you were a Jew living before Jesus, the only way that you could have any communion with God was to go to the temple. But even still, you couldn't have direct access to him. You had to work through the priests. And even if you were a priest, you couldn't go see God. You had to be the high priest. And even if you're the high priest, you could only go once a year. That was terrifying. Now, sinners can be brought into the presence of a holy God instantly. What does this mean? You do not need to go to a priest to have communion with God. You're not limited to Sundays. You don't need to go on some pilgrimage. You don't need to be born in the right family or be the right ethnicity. Friends, you don't even need to be terribly religious. You don't even need to know all of the right words or the right motions or how to pray. All you need to have access to God is to look to Jesus and to admit your need. St. Augustine, writing 15 centuries ago, said, God gives where he finds empty hands. That's all you need. Empty hands. An acknowledgement, I have nothing to give. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. But Jesus, I trust in you and what you have done. Anyone can get in on this. Secondly, we see this wide-open invitation demonstrated by the second thing Jesus' final sigh does, the confession of the Roman, the centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier with rank. So this would have been someone who was a soldier for quite some time. He had worked his way up, which would have meant that he would have seen a lot of death in his life. He probably would have officiated a couple dozen crucifixions, maybe more. Maybe he fought in a Roman war. He was a man of blood, very familiar with people dying. But for some reason, this crucifixion is different. Look at verse 39. It's interesting how Mark paints the picture here. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There's something about the way Jesus dies that changes something in this centurion. And suddenly, he realizes the sign hanging over Jesus' head, proclaiming him to be the king, is not a farce. This man is the Son of God. In Rome, the title Son of God was a title reserved for Caesar. It wasn't only a title that described deity, but also authority. Caesar is the Son of God. So for a Roman to say, this man, this Jew who's dying a criminal's death, alone, shameful, he's the king. He's the Son of God. Fascinating. Would there be anyone in the world who would be more motivated to not think that Jesus was the Son of God? I mean, here's the guy who has the hammer that he just used to pound the nails and sitting at his feet. He just killed the Son of God. But something happens, and he realizes what he's done. What does this mean for us? I mean, we could speculate forever about what's going on in the mind of the centurion. Well, here's what I think Mark wants us to walk away from. Or walk away from this with. Here's what Mark wants you to know. You cannot understand who Jesus really is apart from the cross. Throughout Mark's gospel, no human being has rightly confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. We were told in the introduction in verse 1 that Jesus is the Son of God, but no one has said that. The Father said that at the baptism. People have talked about him being the Messiah, but nobody had any connection. The Messiah wasn't necessarily connected with deity or divinity. They thought you could be just a human and be a Messiah, no problem. The only person who rightly sees that Jesus is the Son of God is the man watching him die. You cannot understand who Jesus is unless you see him through the lens of the cross. Friend, maybe you're tempted to think of Jesus as a great teacher and a great coach and a great guide, a wonderful model for you to emulate and follow. But if that is how you see Jesus, you will misunderstand him. Or maybe you think Jesus as this boundless pool of energy there to strengthen you and to hold you up and to enable you to get what you want. Like he adds a couple horsepower to the engine of your life. If that's what you think Jesus is, you will misunderstand him. Or maybe you think Jesus is a cold, distant, angry dad who is just constantly disappointed with you. He's bummed out at how disappointing your life is. And so he just, every now and then, he just lets you know how angry he is by making your life hard. So he sends you some suffering, sends you some tough things so that you know that he's not happy with you. And if that's how you view Jesus, you will misunderstand him. It's only as you see him through his death and what that death meant, you will see him rightly. Friends, what happened at the cross? Jesus was abandoned. Why? Because you and I should have been. But God in his mercy has made a way that we would not. What has that done for us? It has now opened up the floodgates of salvation to anyone who is weak and sinful and who can confess their weakness. So friends, you come to the cross where you see the darkness of God descend, the powers of chaos and destruction fall, but not on us, but on the spotless Son. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, help us come to your Son. You tell us that unless you draw us, no one can come to your Son. So, Father, draw us in. Father, we pray that you would help us do this by the power of your Spirit so that you would get glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.